the feast is I'm visiting with people about Christ and about Christianity and salvation. I'm trying to get in my head why the Jewish people are celebrating all the feasts today in their world. Mm-hmm. Is it just simply because they haven't acknowledged or seen the possibility that
that Christ is, has come.
Savior, yeah. Savior is came.
That's the only thing I could say, Larry. I mean, because you have to keep in mind, Romans 11 says that that God has blinded them. At this point, it says that they're blind to the truth. You know, they're still beloved of God, and He'll open their eyes during the tribulation and draw them to Him. But to them, the Messiah hasn't come yet. They're still looking for the fulfillment of these things. And
for the Messianic Jews, the ones that are believed in Christ, some of them still follow the old traditions because they're parents, and they're hoping by doing that, and by living their lives, they'll see Christ through them.
Yeah. And there's even Christian churches that celebrate, you know, some of the feasts, whether they all do or not. We're not required to keep the feast. I mean, we're told that in Galatians by Paul, but there's nothing wrong, you know, if somebody wanted to have an observance of something, you know. I don't know if that answers your question necessarily, but they're not seeing these things fulfilled yet because they didn't receive Christ as their Lord and Savior.
Feasts. Mm-hmm. I can, you know, I'm okay with those. But the last ones, you know, the Jews, they celebrate all of them with, I want to say, about equal importance.
Right.
I mean, it's all of the things that we got to do. Let's do it.
Right. Right.
And it's kind of like the things that we hear. This is a holy convocation. We got to do it.
Right. Right. Well, but that's just it, you know. And it almost just became more like a vain tradition to them. You know, even in the time of Christ. I mean, it was just a vain tradition. It was something like every year we get out a Christmas tree and put it up and we do all these things that become vain traditions without really stopping and thinking of the meaning of the season, you know. And I know as Christians we try not to go there, but how many people can actually say they're guiltless of getting wrapped up in all the material aspects of some of the holidays? And it's hard not to. And just because that's the world that we live in, some people may be better at that than others, but I don't know. But the Jews definitely are still going through the motions with these things because they haven't seen... and they're getting more geared up to it. I mean, you have a group that's really wanting the temple rebuilt. They're wanting to get the sacrifices going again. They're wanting to do these things because they're still, again, like I said, looking for the coming of their Messiah. So... anyway, I don't know how to... You are familiar with the passage I referred to, right? In Romans about them being blind.
I understand what you're saying. It's just that I was trying to get in my head, you know, everything that you're saying makes sense.
Right.
And I guess why they can't see some of it, I guess, is what keeps me, I guess, in the back of my mind.
Right. Yeah.
You know, I guess if you're blind, you're blind.
Yeah. But, you know, even remove a Jew out of it. Have you ever witnessed to someone that just didn't get it, that just didn't see it? And so that's kind of the same thing. I mean, just they're still blind to the truth. And even Paul, when he's talking to King Agrippa in Acts, you know, he said that he was called to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from blindness to where they could see. I mean, that's because people are blind to the truth until they're enlightened by the Word of God. And their hard attitude has a lot to do with that, but I don't think it's just exclusively a Jew thing. I think there are a lot of lost people in the world that are blind to the truth. That you could, I don't know. I was talking to somebody the other day that was trying to witness to Jehovah Witness, and sometimes, I mean, that's just like pulling your hair out because you, I mean, you're using the Bible that maybe there has ones with a few different changes, but I mean, it's still like, come on, why can't you see this? And it's just hard to get them. They're so indoctrinated, I guess, what they're believing, and they're believing, you know, instead of letting the Word of God speak to their heart directly, they're believing what they've been taught by false teachers. So I don't know, Larry. I don't know.
It's the only answer I got.
Yeah. Yeah. If anybody's got any, I mean, if anybody's got any other insight, let me know, because it's, they're just blind to the truth, you know. And I really do believe that as soon as that, I think that to me is what Joel 2 teaches us, that when Joel says blow the trumpet in Joel chapter 2, I mean, he's like calling them. I mean, that's, in my mind, I don't know if this is true or not, but when I told you the Feast of Trumpets, that there's witnesses that go out into the field to see the first sign of the crescent moon to blow the trumpet, at the start of the tribulation, the Bible tells us that there will be two witnesses. And, you know, probably Moses and Elijah. And they're going to be working with the Jews to open their eyes, right? For these scales to fall off, to show them the truth, to show them that they have missed the Messiah. And then to get them started back on the sacrifices in the Old Testament. I think it's interesting that if you go... I'm kind of getting off where I don't have notes. But go to Ezra chapter 8, I think it is. No, that's not it. I don't know why. I can never... Has anybody got like a concordance on their phone? Like the foundation is not yet laid. I need to really mark this so I don't do this in the future. 3:6. Ezra 3. Thank you. And notice that in chapter 3, look at the very first verse. And when the seventh month was come, okay, so what month are we dealing with the Feast of Trumpets? Atonement, yeah. And tabernacles. All of these, this is the first day, the 10th, and the 15th day of the 7th month. So just to kind of give you a timing, so we know when we start out, we got the context, when the 7th month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And if you go on down through here, look where it says, in verse 4, for example. And let me actually back up. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brother and the priest, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, I don't do names well, and his brethren, and the builder of the altar of God of Israel, to the offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon the bases, for the fear was upon them, because the people of those countries that offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it was written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day offered, every day required. And afterwards offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons and of all the feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord, from the first day of the 7th month. Okay, so that would be what feast? The Feast of Trumpets. Yeah, from the first day of the 7th month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. You know, you guys, for a long time I used to really think that before the rapture and all that happened, that this temple would have to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that's not the case. And you can go back in Ezra, and how many people do you have? You got two people, Zerubbabel, am I saying the names right? Zerubbabel and Joshua, you've got those two people that are leading the people and doing these sacrifices, starting with the Feast of Trumpets, and yet the foundation of the temple wasn't laid yet. You see what I'm saying? So you're going to have the rapture happen. Then you're going to have these two witnesses appear saying, come on. You remember in Joel chapter 2, it said, sound the trumpet. The groom's gone out of his chamber. The bride's gone out of his closet. Call the priests. Declare a solemn assembly. Declare a fast. Get it together. Why? Because in this short 7-year period, all of this is going to be fulfilled, including the Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel. Remember what happens if they're not ready at the Day of Atonement? They're ultimately destroyed, right? They're cut off. Okay? So they're destroyed. So that's what the two witnesses will do during the first part of the tribulation is, one, even though this temple may not be rebuilt, it'll be rebuilt shortly. And I really do believe, turn to Revelation chapter 11. And somebody read verses 1 and 2 for me. Now, up on top of, you all know where, if you see in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount right now, what's standing there?
The dome.
The dome, yeah. You got the dome, right? And is that a Christian site? No. It's within this area. And I really do believe that that's why it says here that John was given this reed to measure this area. The angel stood and said, arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. Because you remember that all of this area was included, but they can't just destroy this dome. Right? But they can get things started. Go ahead, measure part of it, right? Because part of it is still going to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 40 and 2 months. Right? Because what happens in the middle of the tribulation? The Antichrist sets up an idol in the temple. So this part of this Temple Mount area is going to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for part of the tribulation. But that doesn't mean, even though that the temple doesn't exist, just as it didn't back in Ezra, they can still go ahead and get the sacrifices started. Does that make sense? Those two witnesses are going to be calling these people and saying, wake up. The bridegroom's left his chamber. The bride's out of her closet. We need to get our act together. Paraphrasing what will happen, because this is going to be such a serious time. And this is nation of Israel's chance to come back. And the scale will fall from their eyes, a lot of them. There will be a remnant of people that will be saved. Okay. Does that make sense? Okay. Larry looks like he's heavily into thought on that, though.
I just thought of something. I always pick on little things. And then
no, that's all right.
I ponder them forever. So the Muslims that's in the temple, in the dome today, are they going to be considered Gentiles? Because you got Jew and Gentile.
You actually have three people groups, right? In the world, we have Jews, we have Gentiles, which is everybody that's not Gentile, G-E-N-T-I-L-E, there you go, and you have Christians. Everybody will fall into one of these three categories. So if you're truly not a Jew and you're not a Christian, then you're a Gentile. And that's just kind of the way the Bible lumps.
At this point, the Christians are going to be gone.
The Christians will be gone.
So you're going to have basically
Jew and Gentile. And it says right there in Revelation chapter 12 that for part of this time, that the Gentiles are still going to kind of have some control over this. You guys, what's the Jews waiting on? I mean, what's going to happen at the first part of the tribulation? What's Daniel chapter 9 teach us? There's going to be a covenant, right?
There's a standard covenant.
And just stop and look at what's going on in the world today. What are they trying to do to the nation of Israel for peace?
Two-state solution.
They're trying to divide it up, right? And it calls for Gaza and the West Bank and this to be given to Palestine. But it also calls, and I'm horrible at drawing, there's a little city right here called Jerusalem. And it also calls for Jerusalem to be divided, or Jerusalem to be an international city that no one has, or whatever. The Bible calls it God's city, right? God's not going to let anybody have his city. But there's going to be something that I don't know. I mean, I'm only speculating. I look at these things going on in the news. I look at the Bible and I speculate. And I want you to know that this isn't based on doctrine. This isn't based on anything. But I really do believe that this seven-year covenant will deal with something with this Temple Mount. Will allow the Jews to go in and build their temple. But they're not going to let them blow up the dome. It's like, okay, you can use half of this land, right? And even Revelation chapter 11, what we just read, supports that. That you don't worry about measuring all of this, because it's still going to be trodden by the Gentiles, right? But part of it, we can go ahead and get the temple rebuilt, get the altar going, get the sacrifices going, and get the Jewish people focused back on God and the coming of the Messiah. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's just kind of run through a few more things on the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is good, because I really wanted just to kind of use tonight for, like, questions. And I know that, you know, when we started all of this, you guys, we started out and there was, like, three words, right, that I said was really important in this study. Does anybody remember what those three words are? Convocation. Sabbath. And the reason for feast, the reason it was important in this study is because we have a different understanding of the word feast. We're thinking it involves food. We think it involves, you know, a good time. When you look at a lot of these feasts, it's everything but a good time. It's a really solemn occasion, right? It's really calling these people to understand the seriousness of their sin and understanding how they are in comparison to a righteous God and the judgment's coming and all these types of things. So the word feast, it's important to understand to have a Bible definition of that word instead of our own understanding of what that word is. And it really comes from the Hebrew word that means appointed time. Okay, so every one of these feasts points us back to as a memorial to something that happened. Let's just use Passover, for example. It points us back to the Exodus, right? When the Passover, when the angel passed over the people that had the blood on their doorpost and everything, the death angel passed over. That's where we get that name. So it was a memorial of that event in Exodus chapter 12, but it also looked forward then, an appointed time in the future, to what? Christ, the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he understood that Passover lamb that was sacrificed for every feast of Passover was a picture or a type of Christ. Okay? That's why he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which comes to take away the sins of the world." So every feast is an appointed time. It's something memorializing something in the past, but looking to the future. It's something prophetic in the future. The first four feasts, which involved was Passover. I had all this on my slides, but I couldn't get my slides to work. Unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Now, these were all fulfilled when? Have all of them been fulfilled? Yes. All of these were fulfilled with the first coming of Christ. So then we have to be fulfilled. Tabernacles. So when will they be fulfilled? With the second coming of Christ. Every one of them. And I told you when we started this study, you can look back and you can see with perfect vision the fulfillment of these things. You can see that Passover lamb, that it had to be perfect, without spot. It had to be killed on the, or selected on the 10th day, killed on the 14th day. You can see that in the New Testament. Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day that we call Palm Sunday, right? That was the 10th day of the month. And that was the day that Jerusalem, Israel, was supposed to select their sacrifice. He rode in as the Lamb of God. He didn't ride in as a king. You guys, they would have made him king that day, right? They're screaming, Hosanna, oh yeah, we'll make you king. But 4 days later, they crucified him because he didn't come as king that time. He comes... I'll try it again. Okay. So every one of these feasts are holy convocations, and that word convocation means rehearsal. And the thing that's really incredible, if you really stop and think, and we talked about this throughout the study as well, but we all learn by seeing things, we all learn by hearing things, but the best way for us to learn is by see, hearing, and doing, right? We're kinetic learners. It's better if we do all three of those things and we really learn. And God understood that, you know? Instead of just telling everybody on these feasts, go to the tabernacle or go to the temple and let the priest teach you about the importance of this. He didn't do that. He said, you know what? Every one of these feasts, you're going to rehearse it year after year. Every one of these feasts, when Christ is coming as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and every year you're going to rehearse that. And God's going to prepare him a body, and it's going to be without sin. And that was rehearsed with the unleavened bread. Because they had to get leaven out of their house, remember? They couldn't eat anything with leaven, they had to get it out of the house. Then they had to, they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits when they waved the first grain offering before God. So the significance of that, saying that this is the first part of the harvest. It all belongs to God, so God gets the first fruits, right? The nation of Israel couldn't participate or partake of the harvest until the first fruits were offered to God. Same thing with the resurrection. Resurrection morning, that Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene starts to touch Jesus. He says, no, don't touch me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. He had to be offered to the Father first before men could partake in his resurrection. So you can see these things, you guys. The Pentecost, you can see all of these. The nation of Israel rehearsed these things, okay, so that they wouldn't miss him like they did. Then the word Sabbath. Does anybody remember what that meant? It does mean rest. There you go. Intermission. And there's actually two different words that are used for Sabbath in the Bible. And one word used for Sabbath means rest. And one word for Sabbath means intermission. And in Leviticus 23, when it explains the Sabbath in conjunction with all these feasts, the word that's being used is the one that means intermission. The reason for that is God starts out Leviticus 23 and says, you got 7 days, right? You work 6 days and you got the seventh day you rest. He says it's a holy convocation. It's a Sabbath. Okay? Why did God start out the feast telling them about the work 6 days and take a day off to rest? The reason why, because this prophetic calendar, you guys, since the very beginning, God has declared this, right? Remember one of our verses in this study was Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, which in a nutshell says, since the beginning, he's declared the end. So you go back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, and you see God worked 6 days, and then Genesis chapter 2 verse 1 says he rested on the seventh day. Not because he was tired, but because he was putting together his prophetic calendar. Does that make sense? Then we get to Exodus chapter 20, and he commands the Jews in the Ten Commandments to work 6 days and on the seventh rest. Why? Because again, and he told you in Leviticus 23 that the work 6 days and the seventh day of rest, that the Sabbath is a holy convocation. In other words, every week they rehearsed this prophetic timeline. Think about it, you guys. God is dealing with sin for how long? 6,000 years. And on that 7,000th year is a millennial reign. Christ is on the throne. Where's the devil? In the pit, locked up. It's a time of rest. But it's also what? An intermission. Why? Is God done after this millennial reign? No. This is just the intermission. We've talked about this. You want to come back, like, right? After on a play, you go to a play and they have an intermission. You want to come back and see the end, right? The same is true for this. This is just the intermission. God's got all of eternity future, a new heaven, a new earth. Because the old heaven and old earth are passed away, and He creates a new heaven, a new earth. This truly is just the intermission. So that's why these words are so important to the study. Okay. I said three verses. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, which tells us that since the beginning God's declared the end. We also had Amos 3, 7. Which tells us what? Does anybody remember? There you go. God won't do anything unless He reveals it by reveals the secrets by His prophets, right? So everything. We want to know what's going to happen. You guys, this is a never-ending well of things. But it's in here. God promised that He would never do anything unless He revealed that secret by His prophets. God's told us that since the beginning, He's declared the end. If you want to know what the end's going to be like, where do you got to go? You got to go back to the beginning. You got to look at all these things. You guys, this whole feast, these seven feasts in Leviticus 23 gives us all of God's plan of redemption and the establishment of His kingdom. That's an awful lot that in these feasts that they celebrated every year, that they rehearsed every year. It gives us all of His plan of redemption with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the church, and the establishment of His kingdom at His second coming. Our last verse is Proverbs 25:2. Does anybody remember what that one was? There you go. Very good. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. Why is that important to us? What are we? Let's go to Revelation. Let's instead of just answering, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Proverbs 25:2. In Revelation chapter 1, somebody want to read verses 1 through 6?
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto us, showing these certain things that will surely come to pass. And Jesus said, John, to bear record of living God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all the things He that He saw. Blessed is He that believes, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you in peace. And with Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, the seven spirits which are before the throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, and to Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and He made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to give Him to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
You guys, whether you realize it or not, at the moment of our salvation, at the moment when we're washed and our sins are washed away by His blood, at that very moment, we're made kings and priests. And Proverbs 25:2 tells us it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. You guys, this Bible is written so that an unsaved man can't sit down and read this from cover to cover and say, okay, I understand the mind of God. There's no way. It really takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us in all truth, right? Exactly. But it does require study, right? God's just not going to give us the deep riches of His Word if we're not intent on studying it and learning how to rightly divide it. Now, the things like salvation, eternal security, those things are called the milk of the Word. They're easy to find. They're easy to understand. It doesn't require a whole lot. Why? Because God wants us to understand those things. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. And somebody read 9 and 10 for me. Okay, so who's He going to make to understand knowledge? Who's He going to teach doctrine to? Those that are weaned from the milk. Those that have that understand the basics, right? I've got an understanding. I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm secure, right? I know those things. Okay, then, I mean, that's God's will for every believer, is for us to be sanctified by His Word. We're sanctified by truth. Thy Word is truth, right? So that the Word of God is what sets us apart. But those things require study. They require effort, right? And so that's why it says in Isaiah 28, who's He going to teach knowledge and doctrine to? Those that are weaned from the milk. Those that are drawn from the breast. Those that are no longer babes in Christ. You know, when you have a little bitty baby, you don't cut them up a piece of steak and give it to them, do you? No, because they would choke to death on it. But as they grow older, you start giving them little pieces of whatever, hot dogs and fruit and chicken nuggets is what my granddaughter loves. She's going to turn into a chicken nugget. So anyway, so I don't know, and I don't even really know how I got off on all that tangent. Oh, I do know, because Proverbs 25:2. I want us to understand why God tells us in His Word that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. And you guys, this is an incredible church that if you don't know where to start or how to do that, this church will help you do that. So this church has Discipleship 1, Discipleship 2. You get more Bible in Discipleship 2 than most people get out of Bible colleges. And that's incredible. I can't believe when we went to Brazil and just translating our Discipleship 2 and giving that out, people were just amazed at how much knowledge was in and to think that that was giving to the people at our church, that those aren't people that are going off to Bible college to get those kinds of things. So we need to understand that this church has the structure in place to help you get to where God wants you to be and understanding this. So, but even with that, there's still an unending well of knowledge here, because it is the mind of God that we have in our hands. Okay, so that in a nutshell. I did have a couple more things on the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know if I've got all your blanks filled in or not. I don't think I do. Is it Roman numeral number 3 that I'm missing? Hey, Tam, could you get them an outline? I think they're in the front of the... Let's go back and just look at B. And let's just kind of even and think a little bit more of what's going on here, because we have this final feast. So we have the Feast of Trumpets. That Feast of Trumpets took place on the very first day of the seventh month. Then 10 days later, we have the Feast of Atonement. And there's a remnant that will survive, right? Anybody that's not prepared for this day spiritually is cut off. Anybody that works on that day is cut off, which means they're ultimately destroyed. But a remnant does go on, and we get to this feast 5 days after Atonement, called the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? And the Feast of Tabernacles is a time of celebration, a time of joy. We covered that, I think, in... letter C... Roman numeral number 1, it's a time of rejoicing before the Lord, a time of renewed fellowship, is one word that goes in the blank. It's a time of thanksgiving for God's provision, and a time of rejoicing and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Because again, these are all future events. This was the purpose of it. It was a time of rejoicing, right? Because at this point, if they made it to here, they're happy, right? It's just like Christians will be at that day when we're joined together with Christ. I mean, they're excited. It's a very time of celebration. So declaring the future, this is Roman numeral number 2. It says, the feast points us to the day when Christ will be on the throne, which is this day right here. It's called a day because even though it's 1,000 years, we know Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:8 that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And I think we looked at Zechariah, but let's go ahead and look at it again. Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17. Somebody want to read those for us? I'll read it. And it shall come to pass that... Is everyone there?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'll let you get there. It's Zechariah, Malachi, and then the New Testament. That's all right. I'll take a drink of coffee. I am. Yes, Roman numeral number 2. So on letter A, the word that goes in the blank is Christ. The feast points us to the future day when Christ will be on the throne. And I want you to see in Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 17. Somebody want to go ahead and read those, or I'll read them, it doesn't matter. Okay, so guess what? They have to, I mean, this is something that's going to go on every year, right? This Feast of Tabernacle is going to continue, and all the nations of the earth will go to Jerusalem to worship the king on the throne. And if the nations don't go up, what happens to them? No rain. If they refuse to come, which means they're not trusting the Lord for their substance and their living, this prophecy is clear that in Zechariah that the Lord will withhold rain from their nation as punishment. Number 1, in your outline it says, all nations will observe this feast. And number 2 says, those who don't will not receive rain. Okay, let me... Okay, so letter A says it points to the time where Christ will be on the throne. Letter B says it's illustrated by King Solomon on the throne. So Solomon is the word that goes in the blank. So go to 1 Kings chapter 4. Somebody want to read verses 30 through 34? Okay, So, how many nations went to hear of Solomon? Look in verse 31 again. At the end of, yeah, it says, how many nations? All nations. All nations, you guys. Remember, prophetically, it's saying that in Zechariah, that all nations will come and worship before Christ on the throne. All nations. Number two in your outline, it says that they all came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That's in verse 34. And in small letter A, says it says people, which means tribes and nations, and from kings of the earth, which means the heads of state. So all people, all kings, heads of states, everyone will come, just as they did with Solomon on the throne, they will with Christ on the throne as well. And think of it, you guys. If they came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, can you imagine how much more the wisdom of Jesus Christ himself sitting on the throne? The one that's been since the beginning. I mean, it'll be incredible. The temple of Solomon was built for the Lord and was dedicated on the Feast of Tabernacles. Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 8. Oh, on small letter A? People means tribe or nation. And you guys, something that I want you to make a note here on number three, look with me in 1 Kings chapter 8. It says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, and they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Okay, so we know that we're in the seventh month. This is the dedication of the temple that's taken place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want you to, here's how I know this. And I didn't tell you this in the previous studies, but keep your finger here and flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. There were three feasts that during those three feasts, all the males of the children of Israel were required to go to Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy 16:16, we can see that. Somebody read Deuteronomy 16:16.
Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles.
Okay, so those three feasts, all the males were required, and you can see that in 1 Kings chapter 8. It says, all the men of Israel, this wasn't just the people in Jerusalem, it says, all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month. So that was the only feast in the seventh month that required all the males to appear. That's how we know that this is the Feast of Tabernacles, that the temple is being dedicated. Okay, but here's what I want to say about this. Think about, and I'm going to ask this question. I want you to think about it. Why do you think the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, which is also called what today? Pentecost. Okay, why is it called Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament? Remember, they had to count so many weeks to get to it. They had to count so many Sabbaths, right? Seven Sabbaths and then the day after. So it was a total of 50 days. Seven times seven is 49, and then the day after is 50. In the New Testament, it's called Pentecost. Why? Because Pentecost is a Greek word for 50. Okay? So that's where we get that we call it the Feast of Pentecost. But think about it. Why on unleavened bread? Why on Pentecost and why on tabernacles were these the feasts that the males were required to go to Jerusalem? Think about unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. Within that 7 days, you had another feast happen, which was the Feast of First Fruits. Actually, all of these were just happened just pretty much as boom, 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 right? So when the fulfillment of this happened, what was it? It was called the resurrection, right? That was the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits, was the resurrection of Christ. And so you've got all the males from all the tribes of Israel in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus rose from the grave. Now think about it. If you go to Matthew chapter 27, it says that our risen Savior was seen by a lot of people, right? There was other people that rose from the dead at the resurrection too, right? And those people were saw by people that were there. So God wanted all the men to be there at the fulfillment of this feast. Does that make sense? Now, go on to the fulfillment of Pentecost. Go to Acts chapter 2. I am just going to have to cut this off sooner or later because you could just go on and go on and go on and go on. But in Acts chapter 2, when you have the fulfillment of Pentecost, look in verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. Why? Because again, all these Jews from wherever they were, the males were required to come to Jerusalem for this feast. Right? A lot of them didn't speak the same language, did they? Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue when we were born?" And then it goes into all these places where these people came from, right? But again, why? God wanted the men to be in this place when this incredible thing happened. Right? And now you got the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, God wants all the men present when Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in the fulfillment of these things. Isn't that incredible? Okay. So little letter A on your outlines, it has the month of Ethanim, which is the Hebrew word for seventh month. And so this feast took place in the seventh month. So the males that obeyed the command to go to the feast in Jerusalem saw this great sight. Just as the Jewish men that go to Jerusalem during the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, they too will see a great sight. They'll see Christ on the throne. And I guess the first time I said that, you guys, when if you think about when they went to see Solomon on his throne in 1 Kings chapter 8, what an incredible sight I'm sure that was, and seeing the wisdom of Solomon, seeing Solomon on the throne, seeing this great temple. But again, that's just a picture of what's to come. And imagine then what those men will see in the fulfillment of these things. Okay. And again, little letter C says, pictures Christ on the throne during the millennial reign. Let's look at the spiritual application of this, and then I'll wrap this up. It says the symbolism associated with the booths is to remind God's people that we're living somewhere on a temporary basis. Because if you remember, all 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, remember, they were required to live in temporary booths, these little shelters. They were built of like trees and palm branches and things like that. It wasn't supposed to be a permanent structure, right? Because these were the structures that the people lived in when they were wandering in the wilderness. And God wanted, remember, He wanted His people to remember that His people wandered in the wilderness and God provided for them. But it also points them to a time in the future, right? So God wanted all during the observing of the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament, He wanted His people to build these booths and live in these temporary shelters to teach them something. And here's what He was teaching them, but He's teaching us as well with this feast. The children of Israel, literally and physically, this is letter A in your outline, dwelled in booths during their wanderings in the wilderness before entering the Promised Land. Spiritually speaking, we can see the application of this to God's people in the New Testament. Look at letter B in your outline and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Somebody read for me 9 through 11. Okay, that's not the right verse. I'm sorry. So anybody, can anybody help me where he says, where Peter tells us? Oh, did I say? Yeah. Did you read that? I'm sorry. There you go. Thank you, Sharon. That's right. It's verse 11. It's like, okay, something's missing out of that. It's verse 11 because I want you to understand that we are what? We're strangers and pilgrims. Those are the two words that go in the blank. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. A stranger is having a home in a different place. Do we have a home in a different place? I mean, my home, thank goodness, is not Archie, Missouri, right? And we are pilgrims. We're aliens. We're a foreigner in this place, right? Because this is not our home. Now, Paul also clearly tells us that we have a house that's built without hands, right? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this what? Tabernacle. This body is called what? It's called a tabernacle. It's just a temporary dwelling. So in the Old Testament, the Old Testament Jews, they lived in those temporary booths to teach them something. What? That was not their home. God had something better for them. Guess what, you guys? God's still teaching us the same truth. This is not our home. Thank goodness this is not the body that I'll have for all of eternity. Right? This is just a tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling. I am just tabernacling on this earth. You know, a tabernacle is just a dwelling place. So, spiritual herald, eternal herald dwells within this tabernacle. Does that make sense? For we know that we have a house of this tabernacle, or let me back up. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, if so, that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. You guys, this is just a temporary dwelling place. We are strangers and pilgrims in this land, and this body is just a tabernacle. Even turn to John chapter 1. John 1:1 tells us what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14 is the verse I want you to see. It says, "And the Word was what? Made flesh and dwelt among us." That word dwelt, if you look that up, the meaning of that word dwelt is tabernacle. Tabernacle can be used as a verb as well. So Jesus tabernacled with us. He took on flesh, right? And he tabernacled with us. So I want you to understand that teaching of the reason why the Jewish people lived in those temporary booths was God wanted them to never forget that was just their temporary home. God wants us to remember, this is just our temporary home. While Christ was with us, he tabernacled with us, took on flesh, right? But again, he's risen and he's seated on the right hand of God. So look at letter B in your outline again. It says, "We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth." And number three, it says, "We live in a temporary tabernacle or booth," according to 2 Corinthians 5:1. And then letter C, after the millennial reign of Christ, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. The current heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire. We know that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Somebody want to read verse 7?
Likewise, your husbands dwell with
them. No, Second Peter. It says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then flip on down to verse 12, looking for the hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And you can see this, you guys, over in Revelation chapter 21. Revelations 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And you guys have, and I'm going to say one more thing and then I'm going to end it, and I'm sorry, because there was one more thing that I didn't really point out in the study, that these are 7 days, right? Because you got 4 days in the Old Testament, 2 days in the New Testament, 1 day. So that's a total of 7 days. And if you look in Leviticus chapter 23, when it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast lasted for 7 days. But there was an eighth day that was added in that feast. And that eighth day is to point us, because the number eight in the Bible stands for new beginnings. And again, I think that supports that this is just the intermission, because God's not done. But all of this is all eternity future, right? God really just comes right back around and goes to the very beginning again and continues with his plan that he always had. You know, when he put Adam and Eve on this earth, and when they sinned, he wasn't like, oh my gosh, my plan's all messed up now. He knew. I mean, in eternity past, he knew exactly what would happen. He knew the choice that they would make. He looked at all this and still counted it worthy to continue with this plan, because he knew when he got here, with a new heaven and new earth, with all the spiritual angelic beings picking him to be with him for all of eternity, men picking to be with him for all of eternity, we all chose him to have that relationship with him. He counted it worthy to continue. He created this span of time to deal with sin. Because really, think about it. In eternity, is there a need for time? No. So before this span, before the 6 days of him dealing with sin, there wasn't a need for time. This was, he created time to deal with this. But when he gets here, a new heaven and new earth, he just comes right back here with the spiritual and physical being joined back together again, just like he intended it to be, and continues with his plan, but sin is dealt with. Does that make sense? I don't know if there'd be any easy question if anybody had a question. So I almost hate to. Has anybody got a question? Because it's like, we'd be here long. But does everybody catch my, understand what I'm trying to say? This is the fulfillment of these feasts. But I want you to know that the reason that eighth day is added, because if you stop and think, the eighth day just represents new beginnings. In the Old Testament, a baby was circumcised on the eighth day. After the flood, humanity was saved with Noah. He was the eighth man. You know, I mean, you have eights all representing new beginnings in the Bible, and you can see that in this as well. But anyway, I'm going to cut it off there. You guys, what's going to explain all that one more time? There's so much more to learn about it, you guys, and I know what things I still want to learn about this study, but it's just all in due time. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. And I don't know, I didn't look and see if there's prayer slips in the boxes up there. Actually, let me close in a word of prayer and I'll run up there and look.